it goes without saying, although I think all of us ought to not stop saying it, that this business that we're all caught up in, to one degree or another, more or less, which we call life, that if you want to make sense of it, if you want to have a good one, then you need to begin with God. If you want to understand life and experience it in the best way possible, it just seems logical to me that the best starting place is to try to understand where life came from. Now, if you're an atheist or an evolutionist or a skeptic or something, your understanding about where life came from suggests that, well, it was really just a freak of nature. It was an accident. And that being the case, there really can't be any real value or purpose behind life, except what one wants to make of it for himself or herself. And that, of course, tends to contribute towards a very self-centered way of living. Life becoming whatever one wants it to be, whatever one can make of it. Every man his own God. Every man his own judge. Every man his own master. On the other hand, if you believe, as the Bible teaches, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that man was created, that he was brought into being by the mind and the power and the wisdom of God, then if you're going to try to understand this business we call life, you need to do some serious thinking about the one in whose image you've been made. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? Because God is an infinite, eternal being, while we're very temporal and finite beings. There are some things, no matter how much we want to, no matter how hard we try, we're just never going to really understand completely. I think about that scene over there in the 33rd chapter of Exodus where Moses is having a conversation with God. And the Israelites have been camped at Mount Sinai now for some time. Moses has gone upon the mountain. He's received the Ten Commandments and the two tablets and all of the laws and all of the commandments and all of those things. He's received instructions about the tabernacle and about all the feasts and all the sacrifices that Israel was to observe. And of course, while he was gone in his absence, the people down below, they've created a golden calf to worship. And so it's shortly after that God says to Moses, "All right, it's time to go." And Moses says to God, "I'm not going unless you go with us." And God says to him, "My presence will go with you." And then in verse 17, the Lord says to Moses, "You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And at that, Moses then says, "Well then, show me your glory." Remember that? And God grants him the opportunity to see his glory. But he says to him, "But you can't see my face. For man shall not see me and live. I will pass by you, and you'll see my back, but not my face." Well, there are just some things about God that we're not permitted, at least in this world, to see, to know, to understand. Deuteronomy says, "The secret things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to man, but the secret things belong to God." But even so, we're bidden to try to understand God, aren't we? We're meant to seek him. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 verse 6 says. That without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, you see. And that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. Seeking God, even though there are some things we'll never be able to see or to know or to understand in this world, that's really, I want you to understand this. I want you to write this down. I want you to underscore this somehow in your mind. And that's what life is about. Seeking God. It isn't just something extracurricular. That's job number one. I'm reminded of what Paul said there in Acts chapter 17 when he was speaking to the men and to the philosophers on Mars Hill there in the city of Athens. And after going about all of the city and seeing all of the idols of all the gods that they were fearful of and were afraid to pass by, and so they worshipped all of them, even an idol to the unknown God, Paul says, let me tell you about the God that you don't know. And beginning in verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now listen to this, that they should seek after God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our very being, for we are indeed his offspring. The key, I think, to a truly abundant life is to live as much like the God in whose image we have been made as possible. And of course, since it's possible, and not just possible, it's probable that we're going to get a distorted image of God. Somehow, some way, if we don't do it to ourselves, others will help us. So since it's possible to do that, what we really want to do is to try to find some way to get as clear a picture or a view or an understanding of God as we possibly can. And this is one of the things that Jesus Christ came to earth to do for us, to show us the Father. Listen to these words said by Paul in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Paul said, for he is the image, speaking of Christ, he's the image in whose image we've been made. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So if you want to see God, look at Jesus. That's what the point I'm trying to make here is. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. After asking Jesus to show him and the other apostles the Heavenly Father, Jesus says, have I been with you so long, Philip, and still you don't know? Whoever has seen me has seen God. Jesus came to show us the Father. And he was able to do that because he was God. And he is God, amen? He's the fullness. He's the face of God, whose face man cannot look upon and live. And yet men looked upon him. And not only did they live, He gave them an invitation to eternal life. And so seeking God, seeking to know and to understand God to whatever degree we're capable of, that's the real reason for our being here. Not talking about church this morning. Talking about being here on planet Earth. That's why we're here, to know God. And not only can it be done, it needs to be done, and we must do it. Whatever I want to do over the next several weeks, what I want to do over the next several weeks, rather, is to share some of the things that we can know, that we can understand about God. And we can do that because of the things that God has shown us about Himself through Christ. Like, for example, that God is willing to take a beating for us. Think about the cross. What does it show you? Often we say, well, it shows us the love of God. And yes, it does that. And we're appreciative of that. More perhaps than we even realize. But here's God on the cross completing the most critical element of God's eternal plan. And where is He? What do you see? He's on the cross. Now think about that scene pictured for us over there in Revelation chapter 5 where John was given a vision of the God sitting on the throne. And in His hand there was a scroll sealed up with seven seals. And a voice is heard asking for somebody who's worthy to come open the book. And so a search is made in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And no one is found that's worthy to open the book. John says he begins to cry. Why? Because he's not going to get to know what was in the book. He's not going to get to see what was the message of that book that had been sealed up. And then one of the elders turns to John and says, Don't cry. Because there is one who's worthy to open the book. And who is it? He said, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so John turns around to see the Lion. And what does he see? The Bible says he sees a lamb looking for all the world as if it has been killed. That's the God that we've been shown through Christ Jesus. On the cross. That's God. That's God you're looking at, you see. A God who's willing to take a beating for us. That's not supposed to happen. It's not even supposed to be possible. But He did it anyway. Brother McGuigan put it this way. Here's a God that can tear mountain ranges apart. Who rolls out space like someone putting down a carpet. He flings galaxies into empty space and fills oceans with an eyedropper. Now that's the God that you and I came to worship this morning. And that's the God that's on the cross. That's Him up there on the cross, beaten, half to death, and dying for our sins. This is the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them in just 6 days. Not that it took Him that long, you understand. He measured things out exactly the way He wanted to, and He took that long. But He's the one who called for the waters above and the water below to flood the earth until the highest mountain on earth was at least 20 feet underwater. He can cause the sun to stand still. He can rain down hailstones, fire, and brimstone, whenever, wherever it suits His purpose. That's God. And yet, He's on the cross. That's Him, God, dying on the cross. A painful, terrible death. Was that God standing there in front of Pilate? A pathetic nobody. Trying to run a Roman province situated in a part of the world that no one really ever wanted to go to. Was that God who just stood there while some big burly soldier began having fun with Him? Slapping Him around, throwing a robe around Him, making and pressing a crown of thorns on His forehead. Was that God? That was God. was that God who had his clothes ripped off of him and gambled for. It was that God who fell under the load of the cross. Was that God who offers no word of defense, moves not one muscle to stop what they're doing to him? Was that God who allowed himself to be mocked and spit upon and finally have spikes driven into his hands and into his feet? Was that God who was hanging there already dead, but for good measure, has a spear thrust into his side anyway? Was that God? Yes, that was God. What kind of God was that that Christ came to show us? He's the kind of God who would be willing to take a beating for you. He's that kind of God, you see. And he would do that for you. And yet arrogant, foolish men will say, that's not enough. He's that kind of God, and he'll do that kind of thing for you. And yet some people will say, I'm too busy to bother with God. Are you kidding me? He's that kind of God and would do that for you. And you say that he's just not really worth loving with all of my heart and all of my soul and all of my strength and all of my mind. Let's think about another thing this morning that we can know and understand about God. He's the kind of God that will take a beating for you. But he's not only a God of love. He's a God who actually loves us. Let's think about that. I know we know that already. But so many times, I'm afraid that what we know, our knowledge of those things is sometimes a mile wide, but it's an inch deep, isn't it? Don't really. We know the facts. We may be able to quote some scriptures, but we don't really have maybe a very good understanding of those things. That's why Paul said to the saints in Ephesus that he was praying for them. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, if you will. Ephesians chapter 1, begin reading with me in verse 15. Paul says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and understanding in the revelation of the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul said he was praying for these people. He was praying that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of God. He was praying for them that they might know what is the hope to which they had been called. He's praying for them that they might have an understanding of the riches of the glorious inheritance he has in his saints. And Paul said he's praying for them that God might give them an understanding of what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. But Paul didn't stop there, really. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3. And begin reading with me in verse 14. I want to read this passage from the New International Version. I like the way it renders this for us. Paul says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, in Colossians, he said Christ, he's the fullness of God. The fullness of God dwells in him. And I pray, and he said, I want you to understand Christ so that the fullness can dwell in you. Do you want to understand life? Do you want to live life at its best? Then you've got to know Christ. Paul prayed that these Christians, rooted and grounded in love themselves, would somehow, that somehow they'd be able to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep was the love of Christ. Christ wants us to see that God's love is wide. Wide enough to encompass all of humanity. It isn't just you or me that he loves. It isn't just people like us. People who think like us, who talk like us, who live like us. He doesn't just love Americans. He doesn't just love Republicans or white people or black people. He loves every soul created in his image. It isn't even just Christians that God loves. He even loves those who do not know him, do not care for him, actually despise and hate him. What did Jesus say from the cross? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Christ wants us to see how long God's love is, the length to which it goes to redeem sinners and to give them an eternity with him. Sometimes we love too cheaply. Love isn't love if it doesn't cost us something. Many of you have heard me say to you as we're parting, now don't forget. And sometimes you forgot. And you'll say, forgot, don't forget what? And I'll remind you that I love you. Now I say that not just because it sounds clever. I mean, I really hope I mean it for each one of you. I love you. But you see, I can say that. And I can say it, and I hope even mean it. But what's going to happen when you call me at 2 o'clock in the morning and you need something, you see? How's my love for you when you need something from me that isn't going to be convenient or comfortable? Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. Is that what I'm saying? When I say I love you, think about that. Is that what God is saying? Christ wants us to see how high God's love is. God's love calls us upward, doesn't it? He finds us in the pit, and sometimes more than once in the cesspools of life, but he doesn't leave us there. To become a child of God through Christ means that we're called to begin living a life that's more and more holy, more and more pure, more and more honest, more and more kind and good. Think about what we're becoming as the fruit of the Spirit begins to mature in us. And we become men and women known for our love and our joy and our peace and our patience and our kindness and our goodness and our faithfulness and our gentleness and our self-control. God's love calls us upward, doesn't it? And then Christ wants us to see that God's love is deep. It's easy to love those that are lovable. It's easy to love those that love us back. But Christ came to show us that the Father's love is real. And it's true even for those who aren't easy to love. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10 says some pretty amazing things about us. Verse 6 says, we are weak and ungodly. Verse 8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 10 says, God used the death of his Son to reconcile us to himself while we were still enemies, his enemies. We tell people we love them, We tell others that, but let them cross us in some way. Let them hurt us or oppose us or disappoint us or let us down in some way. And it's amazing how quickly our love can turn to hate. Paul said he was praying for the Christians that they might have a greater understanding of the love of God that had been shown to them in Christ Jesus. Because he knew if that happened, their life would change incredibly for the better. Their hearts would be filled with all the fullness of God. And they would begin to live their lives as Christ had lived his, in beautiful, faithful, humble, joyful submission to the will of God and receiving every benefit from God. They'd get caught up in God's eternal plan of redemption, not only to be saved themselves, but to do everything in their power to see that others also came to know the love of God. Back in 1990, a movie was made called Awakenings. Some of you probably remember seeing that. It was the dramatization of the true life experiences of a British doctor by the name of Sachs. He was a doctor who worked with catatonic patients, people who had gone into a sort of a stupor, a sleep, or whatever kind of a state, oftentimes not moving for 12, 14, 24 hours at a time. And Dr. Sachs discovered that the drug L-DOPA, or DOPA, was capable of producing a kind of an awakening effect upon his patients. And one of his patients was a man by the name of Leonard, who after 30 years of being in this catatonic state, being in this stupor, for the first time in 30 years, he begins to experience life. And of course, the world had changed in 30 years. And he begins to find everything incredible and delightful. He's even attracted to the daughter who comes to visit her father, who's one of the other patients in that hospital. Other patients respond in similar ways. But before long, they find themselves being frustrated and agitated because they're not allowed to have the freedom to go and come as they want now that they are awake again. Leonard becomes their leader, and he begins to argue and fight with the doctors and the staff. And while he's doing that, suddenly they notice that there's a twitching or a jerking that returns. And in the process, the others begin to see it as well. And the doctors realize that the drug has a very limited time of effectiveness. Even though they might increase the dosage, it doesn't last very long. So the other patients see what's happening and they begin to panic, realizing that they're going to soon return to that catatonic state of life. And in one scene, Leonard's at the window, that wire mesh window that's covered with that wire mesh, and he's holding on to that wire mesh to keep himself from falling. And he's shaking violently. And his voice is lost in this garbled of what's happening to his body. And he hollers out to Dr. Sachs, "Can you stop this?" And Dr. Sachs says, "I'm trying." And then as he begins to collapse, he says to Dr. Sachs, "Don't give up on me." That's what Christ came to show us. God doesn't give up on us. He'll let us go. And he'll let us search after the things of our heart, the desires of our heart. But even he does that not in his wrath, but in hope that when we've messed up our lives through and through, when we've done just about everything that we can do to it, and we find that it isn't working, that we might then turn to him. Christ said, "I've come that you might have what? Life. And have it how? Abundantly." One thing I've learned, life's not what they told us it was when we were 10 and 20. It isn't about stuff. It isn't about money. The one with the most marbles really doesn't win. Life isn't about power and prestige. It isn't even about living healthier and longer. Life is about seeking and finding the one in whom there is life, and finding that the one in whom there is life is love. Learning from him how to love. That's why Jesus lovingly invites us to become his disciples. He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he says to them, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you'll find rest for your souls. We answer his call this morning. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song of encouragement. And during the singing of that song, if you want to become a Christian, or if as a Christian you recognize you need to rededicate your life, you need to get back where you started. If you need to respond to the Lord's love and his invitation this morning for any reason, will you do it while together we stand and as we sing?